It was a great joy for me to be here. Certainly want to welcome all and pray that God may richly bless us as we worship together in this morning hour. We hear God's call to worship from Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Well, before we hear that, we hear a word from Habakkuk, draws us into our time of silent prayer. That declaration of silent prayer, the preceding verse, one that we don't always hear, is a verse that calls us to look to the Lord our God and not to the idols that surround us. With these words, "Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." People of God, let's begin our morning worship, coming before our God in a moment of silent prayer. So the words of Psalm 33 calling us to worship, let's stand to hear that call. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the uprights. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. People of God, as we come together to worship, let us look to the bulletin for the invocation. Congregation, where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
It is that God who made heaven and earth who greets the elect lady and her children, who love the truth and know the truth, because the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. People of God, receive his greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Amen. Let's respond, turning together in our Psalter hymnal to number 33. Number 33, we'll sing together verses 1, 3, and 5 of 33.
Right in praise and
God, we turn our attention to God's will for our lives, that will that is revealed in his holy word. There's been a holy law that he sets before us. And in Titus chapter 2, we read these words concerning God's intention for us as those who have been redeemed by grace, brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How should we then live? Titus 2:1-5. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, in this text, though it is a broad scope in the context of the Christian life, it sets before us this aspect of the law and our obedience to the law, and that is that the word of God might not be reviled, that it might not be spoken against. And so when we hear that law particularly applied to particular age groups in Titus, or we hear that law in its summary fashion of the Ten Commandments, we know that it is a law to pay attention to and to live out the reality of it, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so we hear that law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments and then two great. For it is God's word, for it is God who spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And that great law is summarized for us in these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all of the law and the prophets. And so, people of God, we hear that word. Let's respond in song. Well, first we'll have prayer, confession, then we'll respond in song. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you. And, O God, we pray that we may be mindful of your will in our lives, that we might be mindful that we have fallen short. Father, and that when we do this, it is against your will, it is against your law. But Father, we confess that it brings dishonor to your word. It brings dishonor to you. And so, O God, forgive us in all that we fall short in. We thank you that in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ, your grace has been showered upon us. And so, Lord, as we confess our sin, we give you all the praise and honor and glory that in Christ you have redeemed us from all lawlessness, and you are at work to purify us as your own possession. O Lord, may we rest in these promises, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together in response number 81A, 1 and 2, 4 and 5. 81A, the first two, and 4 and 5. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, we read these gracious words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. People of God, resting in those glorious promises of grace, mercy, redemption, and purification, let us draw near unto our God in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called us to worship. Father, we hear that call through the voice of elders who set before a congregation times of worship. We hear that call, O God, in your word as it directs us to gather together as your people. We hear that call by the gracious work of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that would open our ears to hear, that would give us eyes to see, would give us hearts to desire, and give us hands and feet to move, to worship and proclaim, and tongues to bring the words of praise before your glorious throne of grace. And so, O God, we thank you for that call, a call that is ultimately rooted and grounded in the calling of your word to us in total renewal and regeneration and being born again. And Father, knowing that we have been transformed from a people of darkness to a people of light. And for this, we give you thanks. And we thank and praise you for the redemption that is ours in Christ, that you have redeemed us from the curse of our sin. We have been redeemed from the power of the devil. You have, O God, set us free. You have freed us from the enslavement of the chains of our own unrighteousness and sin. And for this we give you thanks. And so, O God, we thank and praise you that we are your possession and that you are our God. May we be zealous. May we be workers. May we rejoice in the life that you've given to us, knowing, O God, that this life that is pleasing to you is also the most pleasing to us. It is the only life in which we can find joy, peace, true happiness, comfort in times of distress, joy in times of blessing. And so for these things, we give you thanks. And we thank you, O God, for the days and years that you set before us as a people, as individuals. And Father, we are mindful of that in the present circumstances of this congregation. We're mindful of Brother Bernie, who has been granted so many years and so many decades of life. And Father, we know that that too will come to an end apart from the coming of Christ. And as he continues in weakness, as he continues to be cared for, we ask, O Heavenly Father, that these final days may be days in which he knows your peace, though we know he also is resting. We know, we give you thanks that he's able to meet with family at this point in time. And we pray that that may be a blessing to him, even in his weakness. Father, we pray, Lord, that he may experience that peace that passes all understanding. And Father, we're mindful also of the great blessing that you give in the new life and life that is within the womb in this congregation and the the three pregnancies, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to surround these mothers who are caring for and sustaining the lives of babies in the womb, testifying by that very reality to the truth of your word concerning the uniqueness of human life in a womb. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon them. We ask, Lord, that that in these very weak conditions of these little ones, that you may protect them, that you may, O Lord, cause them to grow, and, Father, that we may hear a joyous word, that these little babies are born, and, Father, that they may grow and mature. Grant, O Heavenly Father, your blessing upon these mothers, fathers, these families. Lord, may they know and rest in your gracious provision as well. And Father, we pray for the work of your church. We pray for, O Lord, the office bearers of this church. We thank you, O Father, for their work. We pray, Lord, that you would be with pastor and elders and deacons. Lord, that they may be able to testify and serve and be a blessing to the people of God. We pray that you would be with them in their and that you might grant them great events of joy. And we know, Lord, that they also face trials of various kinds, as we all do, in our various and respected places of work and worship. And we pray, Lord, that you might grant to them your wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would grant them that they may be rooted and grounded in the principles and truths of your word. We ask, Lord, particularly for the elders, that they would exercise even church discipline. We pray, Father, that they might know that that this is a calling that is ultimately a calling that truly expresses the love of your people for the lost and the wandering. That, Father, it is an expression of where there may be rebuke and reproof, and even the official exercise of discipline, that, Father, that they may know that that their work is one in which it is truly an attempt to seek the lost. Father, that it is not that which would desire to destroy, although, Father, we know that that declaring and understanding that one has turned from the ways of the Lord that they have been raised in or they have professed, Father, what a serious thing that is. But we pray, Lord, from the voice of the church, the voice of reproof, even the voice of rebuke, that there may be those who ultimately and finally return, Father, that are restored, that repent. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this work. We pray, O Lord, and give you thanks that you have called us as your people to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we pray, O Lord, that in all the aspects of our life, that we may reflect these offices, that we, O Heavenly Father, may know of the great responsibility and the great authority that we have as believers, as office bearers of your covenant, as your covenant people, to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a king, to be those who would faithfully bear testimony to the truth of your word and bear the truth of your word on our lips themselves. Father, that we might lead boldly in the various places that you would call us to do that, and particularly in a world that lacks any kind of leadership, that as your people we may be kings who reign, and that authority of kingship may be evidenced. And Father, we thank you for the office of priest, in which we may truly petition you, that we may come before you on behalf of others in prayer and petition, and Father, in sacrificial giving and sacrificial living. Father, we pray that you would be near to us in all these things. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask your continued blessing upon us, and that we might live out the realities of your word by the power of your Spirit, and so bring glory and honor to your name. And Father, instead of bringing dishonor to your word and to you, our true God, Father, that we might truly honor and glorify and praise you and bear testimony to the glories of your word. We ask all this as we would seek to hear that word in spirit and in truth, as we pray in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn together to number 172. Number 172, we'll sing together all the stanzas as we prepare our hearts and minds for the hearing of the word of our Lord. We look together in God's word in 2 Peter. If you remember, when I've had the privilege of being here worshiping and leading in worship, we've looked together at the book of 2 Peter. It was one of the last series of sermons that I preached in Bethany, and it turned out to be certainly one of my favorites. And so I always thankful to be able to return to these timeless truths of the Word of God. And we're up to verses 19 and 21, but we'll begin reading with verse 16. But we see one of those few passages that reveal to us so clearly the nature of the Word of God. And so we see that in this context, the context of Christ's glory, particularly even the Mount of Transfiguration, which we looked at together some time ago. But people of God, we see the truth of the word revealed in the context of the interpretation of the redemptive events that God has revealed to us in his word and performed in the world. People of God, hear then the word of our God, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, people of God, we see in verses 19 through 21 this emphasis on a prophetic word, the prophetic word. Now, that's when we think of a prophetic word, we might think about something that is prophesied about the future, and that certainly could be one aspect of the prophetic word, but prophetic word is much broader than that. We could think of the prophetic word as being a word from prophets and apostles, and that is certainly emphasized within the text itself. It is a word that is from God to us, the prophetic word. And certainly in one sense, we can see all of the scriptures, all of the books of the Bible, and the entire Bible as the prophetic word. Now, that word prophetic is in verse, we see it in our text in verse 19. We have the prophetic word, and then in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture, and verse 21, and no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. You just see this repeated emphasis in these few verses on that prophetic word. Now, there are four points that we'll look at as we look at this prophetic word. First, that it was confirmed by God himself. And there is a confirmation of that prophetic word. And then there's the expectation for us in response to the word. And then there's the inscripturation of the prophetic word. Somebody said that I may have made that word up. And the word script is in there. And that simply means that that prophetic word is written, right? Inscripturation. It's written down. It's in script form. You can see it on a page. That's the emphasis there. And then it's inspiration, although we'll dive a little deeper into that word inspiration and maybe come to see more clearly why the ESV translates that as breathed out, rather by instead of, you know, to breathe in. It is a breathing out of the word of God from and by the Holy Spirit. First of all, this word is confirmed. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The word of God is confirmed by God. The prophetic word in particular is confirmed. There are certain things that happen and have happened in order to confirm the word of God. Now, it begins by saying we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which means that it's always been confirmed to some degree. It's never like at the time of the writing of Peter, suddenly, for the first time ever, the word of God was confirmed. No, the word of God was continuously confirmed from when it was first given to when it was last given, let's say, to John on the island of Patmos. God's word was confirmed, and so, but now Peter is saying there is a special extra confirmation of that word. Well, the mighty acts of God in the Old Testament were part of the confirmation of the Word of God. In Psalm 19, one of those great psalms that we have about the Word of God, it begins with the fact that God is the Creator. Even creation itself is tied to the Word of God in a psalm in such a way that when we think of God the Creator, we can think of creation itself as being part of the confirmation of the Word of God. And of course, we see in John chapter 1 just how closely the Word and creation are. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, the Word is made flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But even the use of the word "word" there, and God spoke and it was so, all of that is tying the mighty acts of God to the Word of God and confirms the Word itself. We, in our context here, we have this declaration. If you might not remember, but we'll do a quick review of this, why it is more firmly, or as verse 19 said, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, why is it more fully confirmed? It's more fully confirmed in the context of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I am certain I mentioned this many months ago when I preached this sermon on this text, but I won't blame you for maybe not remembering it. But that point was that the Mount of Transfiguration was one of the pinnacle moments of the mighty acts of God, because here God was revealing the divinity of Jesus Christ in a totally unique way, even more powerfully than the miracles of Christ. Was the Mount of Transfiguration in the scene of this mighty act of God showing his face in the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And for Peter, this was a momentous, momentous event of God's revealing power and majesty and glory is when Christ is transfigured. It's not a little small minor thing. It is greater than a raising a person from the dead. It is a mighty act of God that now Peter says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's this act of transfiguration. But of course, in addition to that, in relationship to Jesus Christ, Peter may well also, though he focuses on the Mount of Transfiguration, we know the mighty act of the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that word. And we now know that Jesus Christ ascended, and that would be a mighty act that would confirm that word. And though we don't see it, we know that he sits at the right hand of God. This is a mighty act of God, that Christ is sitting at the right hand. And so it is more fully confirmed than Moses and Elijah, who were on the mount. Though Moses had a rod turned to a snake and a hand of leprosy that was healed, and 10 plagues and a passage through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians and the manna that came from heaven. It's more fully confirmed in Jesus Christ and his mighty acts. The word of God is more fully confirmed. Or Elijah the prophet, fed by ravens, whom God raised the widow's son from the dead, who at Mount Carmel, where the fire came down from heaven. No, it's more fully confirmed than that great prophet Elijah, representing all the prophets, and Moses representing the lawgiver. It's more fully confirmed in Jesus Christ by the transfiguration of the Son. And so, people of God, we see this more fully confirmed word that we now have. So if there's anyone who has no excuse to neglect the word, It is the people of the new the people of God in the New Testament is the people who have come into existence after the coming of Jesus Christ. Because Old and New Testament is a word more fully confirmed. Though there were all these other mighty acts of God, this then is the great motivator to heed the word. Or as our text says, you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. So what's your response to that? So what's it? You know, just say, well, that's an interesting point. You know, it looks like it's true. Yeah, and I can see how it might be true. No, God says you hear this and it would drive you to heed the word, to pay attention to it more fully, to put every effort into it, and to pay attention in this text has that word in other translation, to heed, to hold it dear, to turn to it, to believe it, to embrace it by faith, to trust that word, to rely upon that word, even as a light that shines in a dark place. And of course, we have that kind of theme throughout the word of God. It's that the word is a light. So Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And if you have your children ever, you know, go camping, or you're out in the woods, or out in, when it's dark outside, right here it's dark, and you're going to go through a woods, and even if there's no path, and you're going to try to go from point A to point B, and let's just assume for a minute that it's cloudy, do you think that you're going to be able to move through that woods very, very easily? It's going to be terrible. It's going to be bad news, right? It's really important to have a flashlight that actually lights. I had just fixed a flashlight that it wasn't working very well. I turn it on, it lasts for 2 seconds and go off. It wasn't very helpful in the woods, was it? Didn't work at all. But if the light is shining, actually helped a lot to put new batteries in it. But the light is shining, and now it shines bright. And now you can see where you're going. So the word says, in Psalm 119, it says, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so that the word of God shines so that we might see where we're going and what we're supposed to be doing. And because it's light, it actually helps us to do that. It makes it possible to go through life with some amount of ease compared to the whole. We still have to walk, but it's a lot easier to do it when you have a light, when it's shining bright. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Well, I believe that's a reference both to the future and the present. The day dawns. I believe that's going back to verse 16 where it says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made to you know the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which if you once again, we looked deeply, more deeply at that verse, but this is about the second coming, and then the day rise, then the morning star rises in your hearts. That's talking about how God and his power works in our lives every day. So we have both a reference to the second coming and to the coming of God to us every day in power in our lives, the power of the Holy Spirit, the revealing of his word. And so we have this work of God within us and this work of God into the future. And the word of God is going to be like that light shining in a dark place until Christ returns. Then the word of God will have a different, it will be different. For instance, until the day dawns, the word of God is going to be living and active in our lives, and it's going to be working in us to have us put off the old man and put on the new man. And the word of God is absolutely essential for that task until the day dawns. When Jesus Christ returns, the word of God will not have the put off, put on work that it currently has. There will be no, the Word of God won't have the same power in our lives to show us how to live in darkness, because there will be no darkness. There will be no putting off the old man by the power of the Word, because there won't be any old man left. There won't be any darkness. So you don't need the light to shine on a dark path, because there won't be any dark paths. So that so just the point here is that the Word of God is at work in our lives in a particular way while we live on this earth. The Word of God never fails. All the promises are fulfilled. But there will be a different relationship between us and the Word of God in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what there's, and that's why it says until. Doesn't mean that God won't be present anymore, of course. It's just that God's particular word's going to have a slight, it's going to have somewhat different relationship to us, because we're going to be transformed totally, and our world is no longer going to be darkness. It's all going to be light. So that would be until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all. Knowing this first of all. What do we need to know about this prophetic word first of all? That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy. Now, we've already talked about the nature of prophecy. It's a forthtelling of all the truth of God, truth that might be in the future, truth that might be in the past, the truth of God that interprets the mighty acts of God in history. We'll return to that theme in a moment. But first of all, we see no prophecy of Scripture. Of Scripture. There were many prophecies that were not inscripturated. There were prophets in the Old Testament who were not moved by the Spirit to put a particular prophetic utterance into the Word of God. There were many more words of Jesus than the words we see in the Bible, and they were prophetic words, but they weren't put in Scripture. But God so ordained that there was a prophetic word that was inscripturated, written down. This book right here. And that's what makes the Bible so totally unique. It is prophecy written, a prophetic word written. And knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, of the Bible. Some years ago I heard a really powerful, though the speaker was somewhat boring, actually, wasn't a very good speaker, but he had a powerful message on the internal declaration of the New Testament about its inscripturation, that how the New Testament looked at itself as Scripture. Now, that's that one of those verses is coming in 2 Peter. But this is part of that, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of own interpretation. And Peter would recognize that he is writing, that he is putting down on paper, papyrus or whatever he was using at the moment, not paper, but that he was putting down prophecy, the Word of God. Peter recognized that. Paul recognized that. The apostles recognized that. And that is huge for us. That the Bible is this totally unique book. And we embrace that, that prophecy has been written. And so we call this a holy Bible, written by holy men through a holy means. And that word holy in these workplaces really emphasizes the meaning of the word holy as totally set apart, totally unique, totally different. And we are to know this. We are to embrace it, knowing this. This is something that we know, and ultimately we know it by faith, and we embrace it by faith. And that's why we treat the Bible different than any other book in this world. And that's why your moms and dads' kids teach you about the importance of the Bible in contrast to anything else. This prophecy, all of Scripture is prophecy. This forthtelling and foretelling and explaining the mighty acts of God. That's why it uses these words when it says, "For no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation," which tells us a number of things. First of all, it is not of a private interpretation. Now, oftentimes we think that we need to interpret the Bible, but that's not what this verse is primarily about. There may be some application down the road on that, but it says that the Scripture themselves are not someone's own interpretation. That means the Scripture are someone's interpretation. The Scriptures are interpreting, and the Scripture, not a person, but God in His Word is interpreting for us life and His own mighty acts. Many years ago, I took a religion course at Montana State University, and one of the professors said, this is how we need to look at the Bible. The Bible presents us these really unique events. It describes them for us. And I believe the guy might even have said God working in history, but I'm not even sure he believed in God. But he could have just thought it was the imagination of people. And he said, it's like a beautiful, these events are like a beautiful sunrise. And that's what the Bible's job is. It's to describe, it's to give us the facts of an event. And then we must interpret it. And we all have our own interpretation. We can all interpret it our own way. It's like looking at a mighty, beautiful sunset, and we're all called to write a poem about it. And we each have our own interpretation of the event. I heard not too long ago that's how some seminaries are now approaching what they call hermeneutics. That they say, you know, to a preacher, they say, and they're teaching this in class, and they say, you know, you have to be really careful because, you know, you have your interpretation, and the person that you're preaching to has their interpretation, and we all have our own interpretation. Well, this text goes even further back and says, no, the Bible interprets you. The Bible interprets the mighty acts of God and then reveals that interpretation. And our job is to pay attention to it, to heed it, to listen to it. Which means that there's not 20 interpretations of the cross that are correct, or 20 interpretations of the application of biblical headship to office in the church. Like, well, it's good and it's bad. And they're both legitimate interpretations. No, not at all. The Bible interprets you. It interprets me. It interprets the world. It interprets the mighty acts of God. It interprets the cross. It interprets Christ. And those interpretations are not a matter of one's own personal opinion. It is the Holy Spirit carrying men to write down on paper a prophetic word, a word from God about the cross, about Sinai and Egypt. And creation. It is God interpreting these things. And we should pay attention when God speaks. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Once we look to the will of man, or the mind of man, or the intellect of man, as the root and ground of interpretation, we're in huge trouble. No prophecy was produced by the will of man. But men spoke, and those who spoke wrote from God. And so throughout the Word of God, we hear, as we would hear almost every Sunday in the words of Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words saying. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not a private interpretation, but by the inspiration, by being carried along by the Holy Spirit. I like the ESV's translation here. It really hits hard the thrust of this word, carried along. It wasn't that we are carrying God or carrying the Word. We are, the prophets, the holy men, those specific, very few in comparison to the billions of human beings that have existed throughout history, those very few men who in a totally unique way were called and carried by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. Warfield simply, there's many you could go to give a quick definition. A supernatural, this carried along, what is that? A supernatural influence exerted on sacred, that is holy writers, holy men, by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness, divine interpretation, we might say. God's word in a prophet's mouth, God's word in a prophet's pen. This unique book, the Holy Spirit, holy men, the Holy Bible, totally set apart. This carried along is described for us in a different way, I believe, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Another one of the great texts of Scripture that talks about the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. As soon as I read it, you'll know it. You'll remember it. It's one of those great and profound texts that is really the parallel text to the one we're looking at here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is breathed out. So when in Peter it talks about being carried by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy, it talks about the Scripture being breathed out by God. And really, I suspect that both of these are illustrations, aren't they? It's very difficult to get How does this exactly work? And so the scripture, in its most clear text about how it works, uses the word carried. What? That's an illustration, isn't it? It uses the word breathed out. That's an illustration. Now, we have said, because of that, we believe in things like, well, that means that the words themselves are, that the word of God is infallible, it's inerrant, it's, it comes as a word that is word, for, that the word itself, the words are the word of God. There's all kinds of things that we conclude from these kinds of texts and the context of those illustrations about the importance and the nature of the word of God. But these are illustrations, but they teach us, they're powerful illustrations. And that illustration from 2 Timothy is very parallel to being carried. And it's about God breathed. God breathed. Now, once again, in the ESV, I think very appropriately translates it as breathed out. Breathed out. Well, you children, you should know this, and adults too, right? When we speak, what are we doing? We're breathing out. You can't speak unless you breathe out. And this illustration is powerful because it simply goes back to one of the everyday experiences that we have whenever we talk. We're breathing out. Now, sometimes you can really try to be goofy and breathe in and talk, but our absolute normal course of events is that we breathe out. And when we breathe out, we talk. You can't talk without breathing out. And so here, the Holy Spirit is the breathing out of the Word of God on a page. It's that closely connected to who God is and how God reveals himself. It's the breathed out word from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, take heed to the word. 2 Timothy says it this way, doesn't it? Take heed. Be taught. Expect to be taught by the word. And rejoice in the teaching of the word. Expect to be reproved by the word, and rejoice in the reproof of the word. You're going to be corrected by the word and trained by the word, so that the man of God, every child of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. For without the word of God, you will not be equipped. You will not be trained. You cannot be corrected. You cannot be reproved. And you cannot be taught. Take heed. Pay attention. Rejoice in the word of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you may impress the truth of your word, the usefulness of your word, the power of your word, the spirit inspired, the spirit outbreathed nature of your word upon us. And so, O God, may we take heed and treasure and rejoice in this light that you have given us, this breath of life that is the word itself. And so may we be found faithful to that word, giving no reason for that word to be dishonored by how we act and live, though we know we fall short. May we, in the fundamental aspects of our lives, give glory and honor and praise to you, the giver of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn together to number 119, number 119C. Number 119C, and we will sing together all the stanzas. This time, the deacons will come forward for our offering, which is for the building fund. Let's stand together for the benediction, followed by the doxology number 571. People of God, receive the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.